During the course of history, a number of aspects of the Bible's teaching have been misinterpreted, misunderstood, misapplied. Some things that may have a scriptural basis have been blown out of all proportion to what the scriptures themselves actually taught about a particular thing. And one such teaching is the teaching with regard to Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Roman Catholicism has elevated Mary to a position that the scriptures never intended that she should hold. They venerate her, they pray to her, they virtually worship her, almost as though she herself were God. And this is something that is abhorrent to much of the Christian church, and certainly it is something that has no real sound basis in Scripture at all. And the passage that is before us in John's Gospel and chapter 19, and these verses that these words that Jesus spoke to his mother as they're recorded for us here, are indicative of the fact that Jesus himself never intended his mother to be exalted to the position that she has in certain parts of the broader church. This morning I want to consider with you the words that Jesus spoke to his mother as he hung on the cross, and to consider some lessons that we can draw out from this passage, some application that we can make to our own lives, and hopefully to also clarify some of the teaching with regard to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as it's presented to us in the Gospel. So firstly then, to focus in on Mary. Mary, the mother. John tells us that standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was, as Luke informs us in his Gospel, highly favored among women. She was certainly a woman who was blessed. In Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ, and prior to the birth, when the angel came and spoke to Mary and informed her that she was to give birth to the Messiah, in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 28, we read these words. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Favored one, she is called. The Lord has favored you. You have found favor with God. You will bear a son. You will give birth to the Messiah. Certainly, Mary is introduced to us right at the beginning of the Gospels as a woman who is highly favored, chosen out of all the women in Israel to give birth to the promised Messiah. Certainly, she is a woman favored by God. But as soon as those words come from the mouth of the angel, we hear that she was greatly troubled. There she was, possibly only 15 years of age, being told that she is to have this great privilege and also this enormous responsibility of bringing into the world the Messiah of God. And it troubled her. Indeed, the thing that is emphasized about the life of Mary, far more than the fact that she is favored by God, chosen by him to be the means of bringing his son into the world, is the fact that she was a troubled woman. It's a theme that runs throughout the Gospels, that Mary was a woman who, while favored, was troubled. When Jesus was taken by his parents to be circumcised, and the Lord speaks a prophecy, really, to Mary through Simeon, who blessed her, but said to her, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." In the midst of that, he said, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." A prophecy that came to its fullest expression as she stood at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. But it also saw its fulfillment in other periods in the life of Jesus Christ, as his mother looked on and observed what was going on in his life. He is, for example, a cause of distress to both Mary and Joseph when at the age of 12 they take him with them to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. And while he's there, he spends time speaking to the rabbis, the teachers in the temple, and indeed begin their journey to return to their hometown of Nazareth, assuming that he is with his playmates among the group that is returning. They make a full day's journey, not realizing that he isn't actually with them. And for 3 days, they search for him in Jerusalem until eventually they find him in the temple. And when his parents saw him, Luke tells us, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? You of all people who know so much about me, didn't you know this?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And there's another saying that we find repeated about Mary. She's a troubled woman who hears different things through the life of Jesus Christ and treasures them up in her heart. She's trying to understand. She's building up a picture of who this boy is that God has given to her and what his purpose in life may be. It troubles her, it distresses her. There are things that he does that completely puzzle her. she treasures these things up in her heart, wondering, what is the meaning of all of this? Jesus later was to return to Nazareth after his public ministry has begun. And there, as was his custom, Luke tells us, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll that was brought to him was from the prophet Isaiah. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and quite possibly, quite probably, his mother was among them. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, at least to begin with. But a few sentences later on, we find that they drag him out of the town. The crowd rise up against him, and they brought him to the brow of the hill. And there they intended to cast him down. With his mother looking on, perhaps, at all of these things, troubled in her heart at the things that she sees, Mary was a highly favored woman, yes, but a greatly troubled woman also. And now at the cross, as Jesus hangs there in agony, Mary's trouble reaches its climax. This child of hers, oh yes, he's now 33 years of age, he's now a grown man, but he's still her little boy. He's the baby that she cradled in her arms, his brow that is now pierced by thorns is the brow which she tenderly kissed. Those hands and feet that she had once guided, now pierced by nails. Those wounds from which blood pours from hands and feet and side and back. She can't reach out in tenderness and bind up as once she would have done. But there she is, by the cross, looking on as her son, her little boy, in such anguish, in such agony, dies the most cruel of deaths there. And a sword pierces her soul as she thinks upon this child that she has raised, this one that to bear, this Messiah child that was to bring deliverance to Israel, and here he hangs on the cross. What trouble, what anguish this must have caused her. Was all that she had been time? Were God's purposes being foiled? Were his plans of no avail? Or had she missed something in it all? There she stands at the foot of the cross, a troubled woman. And Jesus, we're told, sees her there. And when he saw her, he said to her, "Woman, behold your son. His hands are nailed to the cross. He cannot point to the beloved disciple who stands nearby. But somehow, perhaps with a nod at the head, she's indicated that he's not calling on her to look at him. He's calling on her to touch his beloved disciple and to look upon him now as her son. And immediately he says to that disciple, behold your mother. Jesus sees her in agony. He reads written in her face the trouble that she is having, understanding these circumstances that he is going through. And he provides for her someone to put an arm around her, someone to take care of her. Jesus takes full responsibility for his mother. As her oldest son, he can do nothing. He is about to die on that cross. But he makes provision for her nevertheless. As he there endures that agony, he doesn't forget her. He doesn't think it beneath him to consider her physical requirements at this time. But in the midst of all that he is going through, still he shows her such love, such compassion, indeed such honour. For he knows the commandments of God, and he knows that every child is commanded to honour father and mother. And here, even as he hangs on the cross, he is the perfect one who fulfills the scriptures completely and honours her mother, his mother, by taking care of her here. And we must learn from Jesus' words to his mother that there is never a time in our lives when our responsibility to honour our parents is no longer there. However great our responsibilities may be in life, whatever things there may be that would distract us from honouring father and mother, they are never so great that they should distract us from that great task. Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, bearing the sins of his people, still showed honour to his mother. There is never a time in our lives when we've outgrown the responsibility to honour father and mother. There is never a time when our parents cease to be our parents, whether we're 3 or 30, we still have a duty to honour our father and our mother. And we must learn this from Jesus' own life, how easy it is for us to slip into a way of thinking that at a certain age we've reached maturity and we become our own boss and we do our own thing. And quite naturally, there is a point in our lives when the requirement of obedience to father and mother is at the very least diminished. A man is to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh, and a new family unit is born, and the requirement to show obedience as such to father and mother is no longer there. But honour is not equivalent to obedience. Indeed, for a Jewish child, The age of 12 was the age of coming to maturity. That is the very time when Jesus was taken to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And in that story to which I've already referred, in which Mary and Joseph become greatly troubled by Jesus' absence, at the conclusion of that story, we're told that Jesus returned with Mary and Joseph to Nazareth and became subject to them. It's emphasized for us that rather than him being less obedient, he is, if anything, more obedient. Well, we can't really say that. He's always been perfectly obedient. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the scriptures emphasize this fact. When perhaps for a Jewish boy of 12 years of age, there's a feeling of greater freedom, Jesus demonstrates an increasing willingness to honor his father and mother, not to cause them distress unnecessarily, to do their bidding, to walk in their ways as far as he is able to, while being perfectly obedient to his Father in heaven. There is never any circumstance that we may find ourselves in which our responsibility to honour father and mother is removed. And there is never an age that we reach when we've outgrown the responsibility to honour father and mother. The life of Jesus so clearly demonstrates that truth. Well, let's move on. Having considered Mary, the mother of Jesus, let's consider this beloved disciple who is standing nearby. I don't want to go and spend time now arguing for who this disciple is. I'm just going to assume that it is John, who throughout his gospel refers to himself never by name, but always as the beloved disciple. And here he is, the beloved disciple, standing near this group of women. And Jesus speaks to him. And he calls upon John in these few words to recognize Mary as his own mother, to show love and respect and care for Mary, as though Mary were his. Why? Why does Jesus refer to John? Why does he ask John to take on this responsibility? After all, Jesus, we know actually that he had four brothers, or at least four brothers are named for us by Mark in his gospel. In Mark chapter 6 and in verse 3, the people are saying, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" He has four brothers and at least two sisters, since they're referred to in the plural, possibly more. So these six or more siblings of Jesus, why doesn't he refer to them to take care of their mother? Why does he pass this responsibility over to John? Well, there are three possible reasons why this is the case. The first reason is that it would be apparent that at this time, Jesus' brothers, and probably his sisters too, do not believe who he is. They do not believe that he is the Messiah. They do not believe that he is the promised deliverer for Israel. Earlier on in John chapter 7 and verse 5, when the crowds are not believing in the person of Jesus Christ and in his work and in his testimony to being the Messiah, John tells us quite explicitly in chapter 7 and verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. They weren't believers. Quite probably, they're nowhere near this cross on this fateful. They're not interested in Jesus' death, except as far as it went, as the fact that their brother was being crucified. They're not there giving any support to their mother, troubled by all that she has seen, standing there at the foot of the cross with not one son, with not one daughter, with an arm around her shoulders, whispering words of comfort into her ear. They don't believe that Jesus was anyone special. He was just an older brother. And what an older brother! A perfect older brother who no doubt had caused them great distress as they sought to play pranks and do things that were wrong and try to cajole him to go along with them in their pranks. Is that not the case for all of us? You who have siblings? Wasn't unity in your depravity an important thing? And here was an older brother who was perfect. He was mother's pet. He was teacher's pet. Everywhere he went, he always did the right thing, always said the right thing. And in doing so, and in saying so, highlighted their depravity, their inability to do what was right, to say what was right. In a sense, we can understand that these four brothers and these sisters might have had some animosity towards their older brother. Just as Joseph, telling the story of the dreams that he had dreamt, understanding, obviously, that they had some significance with regard to his future, and how his brothers took great offense, and even his father, not understanding these things, was concerned that Joseph, his beloved son, was putting himself in a place that he did not belong in. But throughout his life, Jacob treasured these things in his heart. And throughout her life, Mary, the mother of Jesus, has treasured these things in her heart. They've troubled her. They've caused her concern and distress. But she's pondered them, wondered about their significance. But the siblings? No, they're antagonistic. They just show animosity. They're not concerned about this brother of theirs. And so they're not here. And so they're not appropriate people to give the right kind of comfort to a mother who has had so much hope depending upon this son of hers. And so Jesus doesn't refer her to her other children, but he refers her to a beloved disciple who can empathize with her in the midst of her distress. And that's the second reason why Jesus refers her to John. Firstly, her own children do not believe who Jesus is. Secondly, that this is a beloved disciple who has shown faithfulness to his teacher, to his master. Oh, he's not perfect. When Judas planted that kiss on Jesus' cheek, John ran as quickly from the garden as any of the other disciples of our Lord. But soon we read of him seated in the house of the high priest of all people, waiting to hear the results of the trial that Jesus was undergoing. And now we read of him standing here by the cross. Yes, he fled, but now he's there, looking on, observing. The faithful and beloved disciple, he's a suitable man to show concern and love and care to the troubled mother of the Messiah. But thirdly, there's another reason, and it may be the most compelling reason as to why John is asked to care for the mother of Jesus at this point. He is there, and he is her nephew. John, it would seem, is actually Jesus' cousin. We're told that Jesus' mother is at the foot of the cross. We're told that his mother's sister is there as well as Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Well, when we consider other portions of the Gospels, and I don't want to spend time looking at them all now, we discover that Mary, the wife of Clopas, is the father of the sons of Zebedee. Sorry, not the sons of Zebedee, of James and Joses. And that John and James, the sons of Zebedee, are the children of a woman named Salome, who we discover was also at this cross and who we can identify with the mother, with the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So when we take all the various Gospels accounts and the various references that are made, it seems very likely, perhaps not absolutely certainly, but it seems very likely that John, the beloved disciple, is actually a cousin of Jesus, is actually a nephew of Mary. And quite naturally then, for Jesus to call on his cousin to look after his aunt would be a natural thing to happen. So for these various reasons, we find that Jesus looks upon this beloved disciple and calls upon him to care for his mother. And there are two things that I want us to learn from these words, these three brief words that Jesus speaks to his beloved disciple. And the first thing that I want you to observe is that despite the fact had showed faithlessness by leaving Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested, his return to Christ brought with it renewed responsibility. So what I'm saying is this, that we all go through periods in our lives where our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ is lacking. When we may deny our allegiance to him, when we may fail to walk in his ways and honour and glorify him as we should. In short, we may go through periods of backsliding. And those periods of backsliding, once we've returned in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't rule us out of future service. Here's a disciple, beloved by Christ, having forsaken the Messiah, who now is given this responsibility of caring for the Messiah's mother. Reminds us too of another of the disciples, of Peter, who so close to John, one of the three closest of the disciples to Jesus. Peter, along with the cousins of Jesus, James and John, he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ with oaths and cursings, pretended he didn't even know him. And yet, Peter is restored. And Peter is returned to a position of responsibility among that group of disciples. So, what I'm saying is that backsliding isn't equivalent to eternal uselessness. But if we will return to the Savior, we can be sure that we can be useful to him again. And the second thing that we can learn from this is that there is a need for us to care in brothers and sisters where their own families are not part of the family of God. That just as John was called on to care for Mary, since Jesus' brothers and sisters were not believers, and told to empathize with her in her suffering at this time, and to care for her in the future, as someone who wasn't just a nephew, wasn't just a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, but someone who could feel with her in her situation and understood her difficulties. And so it is for us that there may be people in the church whose children are not believers, whose parents are not believers, people who we would naturally think, well, their family members should be caring for them. Well, there are times when the church needs to be caring for such people in place of family members because we understand them better. We may not be tied to them by ties of blood, but we are bound to them by greater and stronger ties as we are bound together by the love of Jesus Christ and indeed the blood of Jesus Christ. So we need to learn this lesson and to be watchful for those around us and to take our responsibility seriously. And then finally and briefly, I want us, having considered this woman standing across the mother of Jesus and this man, the beloved disciple John, consider with me for a moment the man who hangs there on that central cross. Jesus, the Saviour. I'm sure you have a question in your minds. Why does Jesus use such cold and words to refer to his brother? To his mother, rather, in the midst of her agony? Woman, behold your son. Some translations try to take the edge off it. Dear woman. Well, perhaps that is the thrust of Jesus' words. That's not actually what it says. He simply says, woman, behold your son. Why does Jesus call her woman instead of mother? Well, it's interesting that Jesus, in all of the Gospels, never, ever refers to Mary as his mother. All the Gospel writers refer to Mary as his mother. Even here, we're told that standing by the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister. And so too in all the other Gospels. They all are quite happy to refer to Mary as the mother of Jesus. But Jesus never publicly calls her mother. You remember at the first miracle that Jesus performed after his public ministry began, when he changed the water into wine, he used what seemed to us to be quite cold and distant words there too. "Woman, what have I to do with you?" Why? Perhaps Jesus foresaw the degree to which Mary would be exalted in the church, or at least in certain branches of the church. Perhaps he foresaw that. Or perhaps it was just a more general thing of wanting to distance himself from her in our thinking of her, and indeed in her thinking of herself as well. Yes, Mary is the mother of Jesus. She knows that. The disciples know that. Everyone who knows them knows who she is in relation to him. But she's just a woman. She's just an ordinary woman, like some of you here this morning. She's no one special. Yes, she's been highly favored by God as one chosen to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. But she's no different from any one of us. She is a human being. Her own birth, her own conception were no different from ours. Her own life was no different from ours. She was a sinner. And she needed a savior. She was not to behold her son. She needed to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. She can look at John as a son. She can look to him to provide the care and the responsibilities that an older son should provide for a mother. She needed to look to Jesus dying on a cross as the sacrifice for her sins. She needed to look at him as the perfect lamb, slaughtered, his life, blood flowing out to make her clean, to atone for her sins. Mary needed to behold the Lamb of God. Or Jesus doesn't ignore his responsibility to Mary as his mother. He makes sure that he cares for her even while he hangs on the cross, but he does it in such a way that he distances himself from that particular relationship, that we ourselves, as we read this passage, and she herself as she stood there, may recognize that she needed Jesus to be her savior, not her son. It didn't matter whose son he was at this point in time. He is the savior of sinners. This is the reason the angel came to her and announced to her the birth of a savior. This is the reason why Jesus Christ had to come into the world. And she needed to know that. And that's how we need to think of Jesus. We need to think of him not as the son of Mary, standing there by the cross with troubled heart and furrowed brow, wondering what on earth is going on. We need to see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to see Jesus, the Savior. And my question in closing then is, how do you see Jesus? As you see him there presented for us by John, hanging on a cross, the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah slain, What do you think of Jesus? Do you think, oh, what a shame that such a good man should die such a brutal death? Or do you recognize in him your only hope of peace with God? May God help us each one to behold the Lamb of God.